As some of you might know or remember, when I was in college, I was an English literature major. And I love good literature and love how stories come together and love how we can see the pieces of a story that are woven throughout a story, tell us in the beginning and at the end what's going to happen. The fancy word for that, of course, is foreshadowing. And this text is full of foreshadowing. And it calls to us to kind of take it little bit by little bit and be reminded of the depth that is present. So we're actually going to do a little bit of that this morning. I hope you'll bear with me as we consider this text a little bit, almost line by line, because there is so much in here. I tried to point out some of it in my reading, but it begins, the very first phrase, on the third day. Now, why is that important? Anyone? Anyone? Jesus, yes, Josh, Jesus. What about Jesus? Rose on the third day, yes. From the very first phrase, we are meant to hear and understand resurrection is present in this story. Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead on the third day after his death, and Jesus himself, of course, will rise from the dead on the third day. And so we have to begin this text with resurrection in mind. Mary is there. And it's tempting to take that for granted because Mary is so often present in the Gospels. But John's Gospel doesn't have a nativity story in the same way that the other Gospels do. And so this is our introduction to the idea of Mary being present throughout the life of Jesus. It is Mary who is here and will play such a big role in this story right now, but it's also Mary who will be present at the end in John's Gospel. When almost everyone else is gone, Mary, who was faithful enough to say to the angel, "Let it be with me as you have said," when the angel came to tell her the news that she was going to bear the Son of God. Mary, who will faithfully walk beside Jesus, who will care for his disciples, who will help him and uphold him. It is Mary who is here and present in this story, and it is Mary, as we will see in just a minute, who sets this ball in motion, fascinatingly enough. We will come to that in a minute. And let us not forget, of course, that they are at a wedding. Yay! Right? They are at a wedding. They are celebrating. They are feasting together. In the ancient Jewish world, a wedding was not a 4, 5, 6, 7 hour situation. It was very often a 3, 4, 5, 6 day situation. There is feasting and dancing. The community near and far comes together to celebrate as two families become one, as they join their children together, and as they celebrate the life that is going to continue in that place, in that village. And so feasting and dancing and eating and drinking lots of wine was a part of that celebration, a multiple day celebration. So Jesus and his disciples and Mary, they're all there at this wedding. We don't know whose wedding this is. We don't know if it just happens to be a village that they wandered into and crashed the party. Weird but possible, right? Very possible. It's more likely, lots of scholars say, that this is a relative of Jesus in some way, because Mary is kind of aware of what's going on in the background, so that would lead us to believe that this is a family wedding and celebration of some kind. Although, if someone in my family was getting married, and I brought my 12 best friends and all your family, they might not love that so much, right? I don't know about you. But they're at a wedding, they're feasting, they're celebrating, they're joyful. And I want you to hear this word and feel this feeling this morning. If you remember nothing else, this is a story of delight. This is a story of delight. It's joy and celebration and life and resurrection and abundance. And Mary and Jesus and the disciples are there. And then the story begins as we get all of that foreshadowing, all of that prologue, if you will. A disaster befalls this wedding feast. They have run out of wine. Let's note what that means for a second, okay? Some of you are tracking because you're laughing already. They have been there for many days probably already. 3 or 4 days, we could maybe assume. And to run out of wine in the middle of the celebration is a failure of the hospitality codes of the day. And it's a failure both by the hosts and by the community. Because at the time, of course, the host is meant to provide and to welcome and to give and to share, just like we would expect at a wedding today. But also an expectation of the time was that the guests would come with wine to share for the community as well. It was BYOB, really. I told you I was in a goofy mood this morning. You didn't believe me, but it's true. It was bring your own wine, enough to share with the community, so that as the days of feasting go on, there's enough for everyone. The celebration can continue. And so there's this failure of hospitality by both the hosts and the guests. They run out of wine for this celebration to continue and to go on. And here's where Mary comes into the story. And again, in my goofiness, I'm sorry, my mouth is very dry. I want you to imagine with me a mom who says something to their child, even their adult child, as fact, with the expectation that that fact will spur that child onto something. My mom would say it like this. Don't you think your dining room is getting awfully messy? That's what my mom would say. What does she mean by that? Perhaps it's time that you clean up all your stuff in the dining room, right? Or when I was younger, she might say, I saw your sneakers on the stairs. Now, my mom didn't say, go and get your sneakers off the stairs and bring those stairs to her room, but I knew that's what she meant, right? Parents have this trick. They've been using it for thousands and thousands of years. I will present you with a fact, and I will expect you to do something in response to that fact. Yes? We have all been on the receiving end of that. Yes? And some of us have been on the giving end of that. Yes? Yeah. So Mary, finding out about this disaster of no more wine, comes to Jesus and says, there is no more wine. I imagine with eyebrows lifted and the head lean that is the side of moms everywhere urging their children, there is no more wine. And right? Yeah. And Jesus, fascinatingly and humorously to me, knows exactly what Mary is asking him. Although it's unclear what Mary expects him to do, actually. Does she know that he can turn water into wine? Does she think that he's just going to go out and get it from somewhere? What is the background to the story that Mary expects that Jesus knows how to solve this problem? We don't know, and wouldn't you love to know? But whatever it is that Mary expects, whatever it is that she thinks, whatever it is, if it's just a nature of her faith or her understanding of Jesus, the Son of God and Word made flesh, that somehow he can do something about this problem, she goes to him, Jesus, there is no more wine. And he says, that's not my problem. In the response of children everywhere, Mom, right? Mom, why are you telling me? That's not my problem, Mom. The time, he says, has not yet come. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what then is Jesus waiting for? What sign is he looking for? What does he expect to happen to start his ministry? Traditionally, we expect that Jesus is around 30 years old at this time, right? What has he been doing? Of course, he's been learning and studying. But what sign is it that he is waiting for to begin revealing his glory to those who are around him? We don't know that either. But we do know that Mary, his mother, the one who bore him, the one who knows that he is Son of God and Son of human, the one who understands that he is more than he appears, the one who knows that he is Word made flesh, the one who remembers the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and all of the craziness around Jesus' birth, that woman, that Mary knows, oh no. In fact, Jesus, it is time. She says, we're out of wine. And he says, Mom. And she says to the servants, do what he tells you. Do what he tells you. In the nature of moms and friends everywhere who sometimes know what's better for us than we know what's better for ourselves, she has no patience for his waiting, for his saying, this isn't the time. Do what he tells you. It is the time, Jesus. Do what he tells you. And he does. Wrap your head around that for a minute. It's Mary who sets in motion Jesus, this first sign in John, the first sign of the revelation of God's glory. It's Mary, his mother, who says, Jesus, it's time, and sets in motion all that will come after. I love that. I love it. Because we have a tendency so often to think of Jesus as God, of course, as supernatural being, as wise teacher, as one who always knows the answer, as one who goes where he has to go and does what he has to do. And yet in this moment, it's somebody else who pushes him. It's a very human interaction, a very typical mother and child interaction. It's her who pushes him, I'm sure, because of God's providence and leading and understanding of her faith, that now is the time, Jesus. Now is the time. Do what he tells you. Then we get into a whole other part of the story. Jesus turns to the servants and he gestures nearby to the 6 large stone jugs. They are large. They hold 20 to 30 gallons of water each. That is big, right? Some of you are looking a little sleepy. Yes, are you awake? Okay. Imagine 20 to 30 gallons of water. Now imagine that times 6, right? These are large, large jars, containers, carved out of stone to hold this water. This is really important because this is water that has been used for purification purposes. This is water that the guests have come and washed their hands in order to maintain their cleanliness so they can be a part of the community and not be set aside for being unclean. The water would have come from a source that was moving and flowing because in the Jewish tradition, to have clean water in order to be purified, it had to be water that came from a moving source and not water that was standing still. And the fact that it's in stone jars is important because in ancient Jewish law, stone could not become impure. It was too solid. It was too dense. Nothing could get into it in their understanding. And so a stone jar could never become defiled by what was in it. And so we have these 6 stone jars with pure water in it for the sake of purifying the guests so they can be clean, so they can be a part of the community and a part of the experience that's going on. And we can assume that this has happened more than once. So this is hand-washing water that has been used to keep them clean and pure. And Jesus turns to those 6 jars and he says, these are the ones I want you to fill with fresh water. This is what I want you to fill with fresh water. It's not an easy task. We can imagine it was quite laborious to fill up that much water into that large of a container, and then it took some time for that all to happen. But eventually the servants come and they say it's done, and Jesus says, dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. They do so, and amazingly enough, the miracle has occurred, although we don't know when. Have you ever noticed that in this story there is no moment that says, and then Jesus turned the water into wine? The miracle happens. It happens somewhere while the servants are filling those stone jugs with water. It's a bit of a mystery. It's a bit unknown. There is no singular moment that you can pinpoint and say, and now Jesus turned the water into wine. And yet the miracle is present. It has happened. It is there. They bring the wine to the master of ceremonies. And he tastes it on the beautiful line, although he did not know where it came from, although the servants knew. Although the servants knew. And I just wanted to consider for a minute that whole piece of the story. Because Jesus himself is going to teach that there is value in the law, but that the true fulfillment of the law is love. And that love of God and love of self is what really helps us to be pure and clean in the eyes of God and therefore brings us into the presence of God. Jesus is going to say it's not your purification rituals that will make you holy in the eyes of God, but instead how you treat your neighbor, how you're able to love yourself and others, how you're able to bring yourself into the very presence of God. Jesus will not go to the religious leaders and convince them. He will go to the people on the edges, to the servants, to the ones who are quiet, unknown, to the women, to the lepers, to the sick, to the children, to the fishermen and the tax collectors. And it will be those who recognize that the word of God and made flesh is present among us. And won't be the ones who knew all the ins and outs of the law, the ones who were holding the purification rituals so closely that they're going to condemn Jesus for daring to heal on the Sabbath. And in this moment, this brief little interaction between the servants who go to the purification jars and do something new with it because Jesus has instructed them that there is something miraculous, something other that can happen. And it happens in their midst. And although they can't pinpoint the moment or the place or the time, the miracle is present. It's present. The master of ceremonies tastes the wine and says the best thing to the groom, if I may paraphrase, you're crazy. Why are you bringing out the best wine now? We've been drinking for days. Humorous, right? It's okay, you can laugh. There's some drinking in the Bible, it's all right. And he says to the bridegroom, why would you save the best to last? Jesus has indeed turned that water of purification into wine of celebration and love and hospitality and connection between neighbors and friends. And in fact, we might imagine that many will say to God eventually, as they understand finally who Jesus is and what he does and what he is bringing, why would you save the best until last? Why not give us Jesus before? Why not tell us the whole story all at once? And we're reminded that so often we have to wait for the best part. So often the best comes in the middle or at the end, rather than at the beginning of the story. So it is with this feast, and so it is with the story of God's love and care for us. And it's also a reminder of abundance. You know, Jesus didn't turn water into three-buck chuck from Trader Joe's. He didn't turn it into box wine that you keep on the back of the fridge until all the other stuff is gone, right? He turned the water into the good stuff, the best stuff, probably better than any of them had ever tasted. Enough that the master of ceremonies would say, why would you save the best until last? Jesus doesn't meet us in a halfway place and give us only the scarcest of crumbs or the thing that's only slightly better than the thing we had before. He doesn't give us our two-day-old leftovers, right? Jesus comes to the feast and brings the best of what he has for us. And the best of what Jesus has is the entirety of the kingdom of God, made present and given to us so that we could know it and feel it and understand it and live in it and be surrounded by it and be changed by it. This is a miracle that happens that no one really has any idea what's going on. They don't understand. Well, maybe Mary does. Let's give Mary credit. Maybe Mary understands what's going on. But the guests don't understand. The bride and the groom don't understand. The master of ceremonies doesn't understand. The servants sort of understand because they were closer to it than anyone else. But they don't fully understand. And so it is with God's glory. So it is with the kingdom of God that we see pieces and experience parts and know a little bit, but we know enough to understand that there is abundance in scarcity, that at the heart of the kingdom is hospitality and love, not rituals and laws. And that our experience and our knowledge and our understanding of what the kingdom is changes and grows as we come to know more and more of the miracle that has already occurred in our midst. Because, of course, the biggest miracle of that time, of that moment, of that wedding, is not the water that turned into wine. It's that Jesus, Son of God, Word made flesh, is standing in their midst. The miracle has already happened, and they have no idea. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus will say. It is here. It has arrived. I am now. I am present. Here I am. And they will turn to one another and they will say, I don't quite understand. Well, that's okay. The miracle is that Jesus stands among them. The miracle is that Jesus models for them what it is to love and to be hospitable, to care, to celebrate, to bring joy to the end of the feast, not just to the beginning of the feast. To surprise them with new and great wonders just when they thought things were winding down. That's pretty good news, isn't it? I'll take that news. I'm reminded so often when I come to this text, that it is not law that is the heart of the kingdom of God, but it is love that is at the heart of the kingdom of God. And so often that the miracles happen far before we even realize there was a miracle going on. And so often it's when we think we're coming to the end of things that we find we are in fact coming to the very best part. That when we think the celebration is winding down, all of a sudden we have a whole new kind of wine to drink. But all of a sudden there is love and grace and peace and mercy and justice. And that those are the things that are given to us instead of authority and power and money and riches and all the things that we can so easily be distracted by. Instead, we are given this wonderful surprise, this great gift of God's love and presence. This is a story of joy, a story of delight, a story of surprise, a story of the faithfulness of those around you who will push you forward even when you think the time has not yet come. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus will say. The word of God has been made flesh. I am here and I dwell among you. Let the earth be glad and let the people rejoice. For what was once far away is now nearby. What was once a long way off is now right beside me. What seemed impossible is now possible. What seemed beyond comprehending is now knowable. That is the great gift that God gives to us. I forgot my book of poems at home, so I found it on my phone. So I'm going to read to you this poem from Madeline L'Engle, one of her poems of Epiphany. And then I will say amen. He did not wait until the world was ready, till men and nations were at peace. He came when the heavens were unsteady and prisoners cried out for release. He did not wait for the perfect time. He came when the need was deep and great. He dined with sinners and all their grime turned their water into wine. He did not wait till hearts were pure. In joy he came to a tarnished world of sin and doubt. To a world like ours of anguish, shame, he came and his light will not go out. He came to a world which did not mesh, to heal its tangles and shield its scorn. In the mystery of the word made flesh, the maker of the stars was born. We cannot wait till the world is sane to raise our voice in joyful song. I'll say it one more time. We cannot wait till the world is sane to raise our songs with joyful voice, for to share our grief, to touch our pain, he came in love. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. Amen.